Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 17. Hear now the word of God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah in Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading will be from John 4. We'll read verses 1 through 15. And if you're able, let us stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. John 4 and verses 1 through 15. Again, the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Give Us Water to Drink, taken from the plea that the people of Israel gave to Moses. Well, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and once again, we see in our chapter this morning, the people of Israel lacked drinkable water. Back in chapter 15, just a little less than two chapters back, after Moses and the people of Israel had sung a glorious song of praise to the Lord for his great victory over Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, Israel had come to Marah, which had bitter, undrinkable water. God performed a miracle, making the waters sweet and drinkable. Then in chapter 16, God began to supply his people with daily food, manna, which became their daily bread for 40 years. He also gave them quails, fall from heaven, which probably tasted something like chicken, and I'm just guessing, but because I've never eaten quail. But anyway, he provided for sweet water in Marah, and then he provided the manna. And as we saw last week, he provided that over a period of 40 years, and it ceased the very day that they began to eat the vegetables and food from Egypt or from Israel. Well, now in chapter 17, where we are this morning, there's a worse crisis, not just bad tasting water, but no water at all. Just before the sermon, I took a little drink out of this cup and I forgot to refill it today. This is water from last week and it doesn't taste quite as good as I wish. I would have dumped it out and gotten some more water, but it was good enough. It wet my whistle and so forth. But anyway, God has been showing his power to Israel, taking care of his people. You can't read through the book of Exodus without noticing that. I mean, here are people that began the book as slaves in Egypt, having no rights at all. Now he's delivered them from Egypt, and he's taking care of them out into the wilderness. And as I mentioned just last week, the sermon was on chapter 16, where he began to feed them with bread from heaven and so forth. But now as chapter 17 begins, Moses has a mutiny on his hands. Verse 2 tells us that the people contend with Moses. But it gets worse. The people accuse Moses of leading them out into the wilderness in order to kill them. Verse 4. And in verse 5, Moses pleads that the people are ready to stone him to death. And so indeed, he's facing a very volatile situation, and he needs God's help. Well, who is this Moses? By now we know from the book of Exodus, Moses is the one who had gone before Pharaoh to plead for Israel's release. He went at great cost to himself. He had courageously stood up to the most powerful monarch in the ancient world. God had clearly demonstrated that he had called Moses by performing many mighty miracles. Moses' rod becoming a serpent, the waters of the Nile turning into blood, the 10 plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. God's showing himself in the pillar of cloud that led his people through the wilderness. His dividing the waters of the Red Sea. His total decimation of Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies. His making the bitter waters sweet and sending the quail. Clearly, Moses had been sent at God's command, and the miracles that God did through him demonstrated that. Moses obviously did not take this mission upon himself. And so when Moses said in verse 2, he said, you're not finding fault with me so much as you're finding fault with God. Here, let me get his exact words. Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord, is what he says. But the people, their mouths and tongues parched and beginning to be overcome by an overpowering thirst that could not be ignored, overlooked all that evidence and began to attack God's servant Moses. Now God's people in every age are to be spiritually discerning. God calls us to be spiritually discerning. We are called to test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John 1 John 4:1. We're not to be gullible, believing every teacher and every doctrine just because a man takes a Bible in his hand and says it is so. All things and all actions and all teachings are to be judged by the inspired word of God. God has spoken. God's word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that clearly. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible is the final authority. But it is important to realize that our call to discernment extends to outward words and actions only. God alone judges hearts. God alone can know what is in a person's heart. God alone knows with perfect certainty what it is in every person's heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. Sometimes a thought might come to my mind that is so ugly that I don't even want to express it in front of my wife. I don't want her to hear it. I don't want her to know that I thought that, even for a split second. But God alone knows with perfect certainty what's in a man's heart. So attacking Moses, as we saw just a moment ago from verse 2, was tantamount to attacking God himself. It was a serious offense. Moses, of course, was near at hand. He was a ready target. Of course, God is near as well. The Bible tells us he's not far from every one of us, but he's unseen. And so oftentimes we attack human targets. And Moses was such a human target. Well, dear people of God, there's a lesson for us. When circumstances in our lives become unfavorable, how apt we are to judge, to jump to the conclusion that God has turned against us. It seems so obvious. If God were for us, wouldn't things be going better in our life? Now, we expect God's enemies to think this way. After the March 2011 Japanese tsunami, which struck the shore of Japan with a 30-foot wall of water, killing 20,000 people and damaging several nuclear reactors, the noted atheist Sam Harris said this. He said, "Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary." End quote. And millions of people are influenced by this. They believe this. They reason, if there were a God in heaven, then things would be better. Because there is so much human suffering in the world, God must not exist. Or if he does exist, he must not be good. He must be a kind of person that takes delight in the suffering of others. This past Monday, as you know, there was a suicide bombing in Manchester, England, following a concert by American singer Ariana Grande. The attacker detonated a shrapnel-laden bomb at the exit of the arena as the event was ending. 23 adults and children were killed, and 116 were injured, some critically. Where was God in this? Well, the biblical answer is that God was and is on his throne, working out all things, good and bad, for his glory and his people's ultimate good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even the tragedies, calamities, and afflictions of this life, he will turn to his people's good. As the familiar words of the Heidelberg Catechism put it, whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Did God have a purpose in last week's suicide attack? Did he have a purpose in the 2011 Fukushima disaster? Yes, surely. Do we know what it is with perfect certainty? No, but our trust is not in our own imperfect understanding, but in our sovereign God, whose way is perfect. If you or a relative were personally affected by one of these tragic events, you need to know that there is comfort in God's word. The eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was, as the Bible characterizes him, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested just as we are, but never sinned by railing against God. He is the sinless one who went to the cross to die for sins not his own, for our sins. The Israelites sinfully impugned the tender mercies of the Lord, assigning a malevolent purpose to our holy God. Yet, God showed himself gracious and merciful to a murmuring and ungrateful people. I wish I could say that last sentence was my own. It's not. I'm quoting it from, I forget if it was Gill or Poole. I looked at both of those commentaries. But it's a wonderful statement. I'm going to say it again. God showed himself gracious and merciful to a murmuring and ungrateful people. You can see that in this chapter. The people certainly did not deserve this, yet God came to their aid anyway. He mercifully took into account that people cannot live without water, and that failing to come to their aid in a timely way would have meant the death of over 2 million people whom he had so recently delivered from Egyptian bondage and taken to be his own. God had to act quickly, in other words. Experts, looking at the terminally ill, whose condition is so advanced that they absolutely refuse to take any water, when a person gets to that stage in life, you know that the end is close. But when they look at this, they estimate that a person can live only about 100 hours without water if they are in a protected indoor environment out of direct sunlight. But of course, much more dire is the predicament of people living out in the desert under the hot sun. I recently saw a photo of a water hole in the American West which had dried up to a muddy puddle. This was a water hole frequented by wild horses, but this water hole had dried up to the point where there was insufficient water for the wild herd. Next to the water hole was the emaciated carcass of a wild horse that had died right by the water hole he had come to depend on. But there wasn't enough water in it anymore. The water that remained was pretty muddy. It was a tragic, heart-rending sight. But that sight would have been all the more tragic if it had been dying humans made in God's image. Scientists tell us that at least 60% of the adult body is made of water. And every living cell in the body needs water to keep functioning. Water acts as a lubricant for our joints. And I've learned, as somebody that's climbing stairs sometimes and hearing a little creakiness on one of my knees, oh, you better start drinking more water. So water acts as a lubricant for our joints, and I think we all need joints that work. Water regulates our body temperature through sweating and respiration. Water helps us to flush out waste, and we all need that. If we couldn't flush out the waste, then we're going to die. Perhaps you've awakened conscious of an overwhelming thirst. Your first inclination is to reach for a glass of water. It's a very strong urge. It's got to be almost the first thing you do when you wake up in that condition. So, to use the words of the commentator again, God showed himself gracious and merciful to a murmuring and ungrateful people. And he performed a miracle. He tells Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." Think of it. Only God can make a river in a desert. And this was no ordinary river. The New Testament actually tells us more about that river in 1 Corinthians 10:4. If you have your Bible, it's important enough, I'd like you to look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:4. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 606 to help you find it quickly. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And I'd like to read just the second half of the verse. It's not a very long sentence, but look what it tells us about this river. The second half of the verse says this, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This is an amazing statement. Here we find out three facts about the rock that poured forth a river in the desert. First, the apostle tells us the amazing fact that the rock out of which the water poured was, in the Greek, it's pneumatikis. It was spiritual. It was supernaturally sent by the Holy Spirit. It was no ordinary river. So it wasn't caused the way fountains are caused or rivers are caused. I remember years ago when I visited northern Israel, and we went up to the place where the Jordan River starts, the beginning place of the Jordan River. And that's an amazing river, by the way. The word Jordan in the Hebrew means the descender, and it descends from high up above sea level down to way below sea level. It's a very long river. But that's a natural river. But this was a spiritual river. It was supernaturally sent by the Holy Spirit. It was no ordinary river. Second, and this one is truly amazing. We can hardly visualize it. The Apostle Paul says that this spiritual rock followed them. The supernatural river followed the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness over a period of 40 years. I don't know exactly how that worked. If springs kept welling up wherever they were going to spend the night, or if there was a river that actually followed. I don't know how it followed them, but that's what the Bible says. This rock followed them. And I don't think it means that the people of Israel had to carry it around through the desert either. It says this rock followed them. Not only did God supernaturally feed his people two times a day with manna from heaven, just like clockwork, not only did he supply his people with a daily supply of quail for a protein source, but he supernaturally supplied his people's thirst with a rock that followed them, whatever that meant. I can't fully explain it, but I want to tell you I believe it. As I said, one can hardly visualize such a thing. But how else could the needs of 2.5 million people for hydration have been met? Truly, our God is a great and wonder-working God. Thirdly, and this one is amazing too, look at Paul's statement. That rock was Christ. Here the Apostle Paul plainly and clearly states that it was Christ from which poured forth the plentiful waters necessary to slake his people's thirst. Now, since the incarnation hadn't happened yet, Jesus had not been born of the Virgin Mary, that would not happen for another 1,500 years, this must be what theologians call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's not the only one. It was Christ who wrestled with the patriarch Jacob. It was Christ who appeared to the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson. It was Christ who appeared in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even King Nebuchadnezzar saw that fourth form in the furnace. He said, "The fourth one is like the Son of God." And he didn't realize how right he was. And though the Israelites in the wilderness could not have fully understood it, the spiritual rock that followed them and supplied a rushing river capable of slaking the thirst of 2.5 million travelers, along with their livestock, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching. This rock in the wilderness, thus, was a type of Christ. And as Gill explains, the rock being smitten with the rod of Moses typified Christ being smitten by the rod of the law in the hand of justice for the transgressions of his people, whereby the law and justice of God are satisfied and the blessings of grace flow freely to God's people. In our New Testament text, which we read from the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus tells the woman at the well that if she understood who it was who told her, "Give me a drink," she would have asked him, and he would have given her living water. He goes on to say, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." John 4, verses 13 and 14. And then if we want to go on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, the Lord has an amazing statement concerning this. John 7, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then it goes on to say, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." John 7 and verse 39. So the Savior who provides rivers of living water for his people's thirst gives us his Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He testifies of Christ. He produces in us a confidence that what we learn about Christ is actually true. He regenerates his elect. Remember, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot have eternal life." And then he gives us understanding of his eternal truth. As Jesus would say later, when he comes, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Not any one single individual, but the church will be guided into all truth. But here is an amazing fact. Those rivers of living water ultimately refer to the Holy Spirit. The bottom line, dear child of God, is that your Savior loves you and has committed himself to supply all your needs, both in this life and in the life to come. He's not distant, unfeeling, unconcerned. Every hour of every day, he is ever mindful of your need, just as he was mindful of the needs of the thirsting children of Israel. You can go to him and say, "Dear Savior, give me water to drink," knowing that he has committed himself to supply all your needs. Well, our chapter also mentions the battle with Amalek. We will not be able to spend as much time on it, but we do need to look at it this morning. Back in Exodus chapter 17, we read in verse 8, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Amalek was a sworn enemy of Israel that apparently wanted to take advantage of their vulnerability as they traveled with all their little ones and their cattle, as well as the treasures that the Egyptians had supplied them with and the things that they'd accumulated along the way. When an army goes into battle, the army doesn't take children, doesn't take infants along. The army doesn't usually take cattle along. That would slow the army down as it goes into battle. But Amalek wanted to take advantage of Israel's vulnerability. Here was a great people that were traveling with whole families, with women, with children, with the old and infirm as well. And here in chapter 17 is an unusual battle. You've heard it read this morning, verses 8 through 16 of our chapter. Moses told Joshua, "You take the people out into battle, and I and Aaron and Hur, we're going to go up to the top of the mountain." He was doing this to prepare the people for the eventual transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And of course, Joshua will lead the people into the promised land in the book of Joshua as you go on. But indeed, this is an unusual battle. We learn that Moses held up his hand. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't say he held up his hands. It says he held up his hand. And oftentimes in the Bible, men and women pray with their hands outstretched to heaven. It's like saying, "God, here's my hands, fill them. I'm asking you to supply my need." But here he's holding up a hand. And a little bit later, we're going to learn that Moses builds an altar and calls its name, "The Lord is my banner." So it's like he's holding up a banner. Here's the banner for the people of God. But even though he's only holding up one hand, the church has understood this as Moses wasn't just up there enjoying the view and following the battle the way someone might follow a football game or something like that. Moses was up there praying. He was interceding on behalf of the people. And God dispensed his favor. Look how we can read in verse 11, "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand," that is, and if you look in the original, it's something like when he gave his hand a rest. He uses the word Noah, by the way, in there. I talked about that in Sunday school a little bit too, but when he gave his hand a rest, then Amalek prevailed. Just imagine like a football game where the team is advancing toward one goal and then something changes and then there's a change in who has the ball and all of a sudden the team goes to the opposite goal. It's kind of like that kind of an idea here. But then what I want you to see out of verse 11 is this, and in verse 12, that God so dispensed his favor in this battle that the victory might be wholly ascribed to the rod and power of God, not to Israel. In other words, Moses and Aaron and Hur up on the mountain praying for the soldiers that are, and I shouldn't even call them soldiers, because here's former slaves, and some critics have thought, well, how could these former slaves have been prepared for a battle? But it's very possible when the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers washed up on the Red Sea shore, many of them probably had armor on, they had their weaponry with them, and some at least of Israel could have gathered those weapons and taken them with them along the journey. So, but they weren't a trained army. And certainly Amalek held the upper hand. Amalek held the advantage. But there's Moses and Aaron and Hur up on the mountain, and as they look up for a moment in the midst of the battle, they can see my leader's up there praying for me. He's interceding. And that might have given the soldier confidence to go forward and battle on behalf of God. And so the victory is ascribed to the rod and power of God, not to Israel. God won a victory for Israel. Verse 15, well, let's say something about 14 as well. 13 says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Hebrew has the mouth of the sword, but it's what we would call the edge of the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. In other words, don't just write it on a scrap of paper so you can remember it for a few minutes. I know they didn't have paper, they had papyrus. There was something very similar to it. But he says, write this for a memorial in the book. Well, what book is he talking about? He's talking about the Torah, the books of Moses. He's talking about what would become the Bible. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write that down. I'm going to stick by that. I'm going to remember this. I want you to remember it too, God is telling Moses. And Moses built an altar on which to offer sacrifices to God and to pray and thank him for the victory in the battle. He called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, and here's where it gets difficult. He said, because the Lord has sworn. The Hebrew is difficult. It may be difficult is not the right word. Maybe I should say it isn't totally clear. The beginning part of the verse says literally, it doesn't say, because the Lord has sworn. What it says is, because a hand is upon or against the throne of the Lord. So you can translate it either way. By the way, it's the shorter form of the Lord's name. A hand is upon the throne of Yah. Yah. That's God's personal name. So it could be taken one of two ways. Because a hand is upon the throne, or it could be taken in the sense a hand is against the throne. If it is taken in the sense because a hand is upon the throne of the Lord, it means that the Lord upon his very throne has sworn. And this is the sense that the King James and most translations take it. But that word upon can also mean against. It's used that way many, many times in the Bible. If it is taken in the sense against, then it would read, because a hand is against the throne of the Lord. If that's the reading, then it magnifies the monstrosity of Amalek's crime against Israel. Amalek's war against Israel was actually a war against God himself. God considers it such because it was directed against the people God had chosen. It was directed against the people among whom God had placed his throne, Israel, the people God had taken as his firstborn son. Remember that back in chapter 4, God instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. A crime against God's people is a crime against God himself. And he takes it as such. To offend God's people is to offend God. This underscores the seriousness of the crime. So I prefer to take the Hebrew in the second sense. Because a hand is against the throne of the Lord, and I would take that to be Amalek's hand, because a hand is against the throne of the Lord, against Yah, the Lord, and now the full Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Egyptian army that was drowned in the Red Sea and whose bodies were cast up upon the shore might have furnished Israel with a large quantity of armor, which they stripped them of and arrayed themselves with. But it wasn't the armor, it wasn't the weaponry that they were able to get along the way that gave them victory. It was God himself who gave them victory. And so Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up to the top of the mountain to encourage the people of Israel and to intercede on their behalf. Well, the spiritual Israel of God, that is the church, are engaged in a warfare with spiritual enemies. And we are victorious the same way Israel in chapter 17 was victorious. We are victorious through prayer. And so the Lord tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, let me read it for you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The victories that the church wins are victories through prayer. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is indeed an amazing chapter as we see you supply your people with a river of water that can supply the physical need for hydration on the part of 2.5 million or more people. And then we see you supply an amazing victory that's won through prayer and not through human effort. Lord, we know that our salvation, likewise, is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you supply our need of water. Lord, we know that we cannot live without food and water. And Lord, we know that we cannot live without the spiritual water that you give us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon your church. Thank you, Lord, that he is at work in our hearts and minds to give us the knowledge of your truth and to show us the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that when we have needs, we can call upon you and you will supply. And Lord, we thank you that you delivered Israel from this tremendous menace and threat, Amalek, that had come against them. And thank you, Lord, that you delivered them through spiritual means, through the prayers, the intercession of Moses and Aaron and Hur. Lord, I pray that you'll help us likewise to lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath and doubting, as your word teaches us. And give us spiritual victories, Lord, that can only be attributed to you and your great power. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.